And now we come to our Bible study time with Pastor Ben Watson. I have known Ben for a long time, since probably the late 1970s, when he, as a young baritone, recorded an album of Fanny Crosby hymns. I think it was in a church, and he told me about having to stop from time to time as the airplanes went over. I think that's right. Okay. And I've come to admire Ben more and more. He was always wonderful, but he just keeps getting better and better, and he has so much to tell you from the Word of God. I don't know whether he will give you any of his personal story, but Ben has become an evangelist and teacher, reaching out as far as India. So at some point he may tell you a little bit about what he's doing in that regard, but everything is yours, Ben, for the next hour or so, and we're just looking forward to it so much. Thank you.
In a similar way to how I was introduced. And he got up and probably poured a little ice water on the knee. And he said, "Lord, forgive him for what he just said." And then he added, "And Lord, forgive me for enjoying it so much." So, thank you, Karen. We've known each other for 40 years this year. We first did a week of ministry at Gospel Association for the Blind a number of years ago. And a couple of years later, we had quite an experience. We did a banquet in New York City. And banquets are always experiences, most of which I would rather forget. Some of the worst food I've ever eaten is at a banquet. I hope this banquet is much better than we were in Karen's territory one time. This is not her fault. We were at we were being hosted, I think, by Regent University, and the night before, this was at a gathering of Christian distance educators, and our meal on the first night was outstanding. Oh my goodness, I said to my wife, "You're going to enjoy this." And we got there the next night for the banquet, and it was awful. I don't remember what we had. I just remember it was awful. And my wife talks about that to this day. Speaking of my wife, for those of you who know her, she sends her greetings. She is hanging on. She's still somewhat active, but constant pain keeps wearing at her. So she is not doing any traveling anymore. She and I traveled for the best part of 40 years, and we traveled all over North America. I've never been able to take her with me on any overseas trip I've made, which has been, I think, 10 in the last 19 years. So people ask me, "Are you on vacation?" I said, "If I'm on vacation, I'm in the wrong place." Because I'm not taking a vacation without my wife. So, okay. A quick quiz for the choir. What is the name of the tune you sang last night? The name of the tune. Karen, you didn't tell them, did you?
I don't even know myself.
You don't? No?
No.
No, it's Regent Square.
I thought it might be, but I'll be afraid to
get it. Yeah, Regent Square. I found this on page 11 at the bottom of your hymn book.
Okay.
the tunes are listed in this book. And I've always appreciated that, but in the past probably 6 or 7 years, I have grown to really appreciate knowing the titles of hymn tunes. Regent Square is an area of London. I don't remember which part. I looked it up last night because I was curious. But it is a street in London. And on the street, there is a church that is called, guess what?
Regent Square.
Exactly. And so I think that this tune, whoever wrote the tune, James Montgomery wrote the words, and there's no indication. Henry Smart wrote the tune, and he wrote it in 1867. And James Montgomery wrote his words in 1816. In fact, the Angels from the Realms of Glory appeared in a newspaper he printed on it came out every Saturday. And Saturday happened to fall that year on Christmas Eve. And he published this poem in his newspaper. And then later it was found that it went to the tune of Regent Square very, very well. So, open your Bibles, if you are able to open a Bible. I'm talking mostly to sighted people now, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to warn you that at 11 o'clock, we're going to have an alarm, and there's reason for that. I happen to know that Robin got it on the red eye special this morning, and I want to be sure she's still awake. Now that's the first reason. The second reason is that I also know there are a bunch of you in this group that suffer from non-24. Do I need to explain? I won't. We have too much ground to cover. But this is just going to be to get us up on our feet, and then we're going to sing a hymn. So Duncan, when you hear the alarm, head for the piano. We have to do this because you and I have never worked together before. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to... we'll get there momentarily, but I want to share something with you to begin with, something that you already know to be true. And that is that one of the great realities of life in general, and of the Christian life in particular, is the reality of suffering. You ever thought about that? Suffering. Oh, what is suffering? Let me give you a definition. I got this from Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know anything about Elizabeth Elliot, if you're a Bard user, go read the book Through Gates of Splendor. Superb book. It was her signature book. She's written a bunch of them since, about 20, before her death in 2015. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroines. And I've been living with her the last few days. First of all, I read the biography of her husband, Jim. I read another biography of Elizabeth. And this took me clear from the beginning to the end, and it was such fun. Even though it's not a definitive, it's just a children's biography, probably written for 11 or 12-year-old girls, I would imagine. Although it was As a nearly 75-year-old man, I enjoyed it. I did. I enjoyed it. It was great. She defined suffering in a series of talks that she gave on suffering is not for nothing. If you can find it, listen to it. If you can find the book, read it. I don't like the narrator all that well. I decided to listen to Elizabeth instead. But anyway, she said that suffering, and this covers all forms of suffering, suffering is not wanting what you have or not having what you want. I just learned the other day that I have diabetes. That was my Saturday morning greeting from my doctor just before I left. I don't want it. No, exactly. Colleen had to put her doggy down this year. You didn't want that, did you, Colleen?
No, I didn't.
No, and you still miss him, right?
Yeah.
And I had to put one down. I didn't have to put him down, I had to send him back several years ago. He was getting to a point where he couldn't work. That's hard stuff. Yeah. Now, by comparison, if you want to say, which is worse, losing a dog or losing a mate, I don't think any of us will quarrel about that, will we? Losing a mate is far more difficult. And some of you have had that happen, and some of you fairly recently. But it's having what you don't want or not having what you want. Back in college days in the middle 1960s, I took a nosedive for a young little blonde girl. I wanted her so bad. Trouble is, she didn't want me. And so we didn't get married. And in 2004, I think it was on mine and Gladys's wedding anniversary, I got the word that she had died after 30 years of marriage.
Wow.
And I thought, I know why. The Lord didn't give her to me. Because He knows the end from the beginning. And so it's not having what we want or not wanting what we have. Now you memorize that because I'm going to quiz you over it on Wednesday morning.
Uh-oh.
All right? If you don't get it Wednesday, you've still got Thursday to redeem yourself. Now, suffering is a subject about which the New Testament has much to say. For example, Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 say this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice it's not if, it's when. You are, and you're going to fall. The word fall there means falling so as to be surrounded by various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. Karen talked about that last night. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." For the Christian, suffering is real. And the past year, as Kathy so well pointed out, the past year or more has helped us underline this truth, both by what we have observed and by what some of us have experienced. In his book, The God of Weakness, author John Timmer tells a story about one person's response to this reality. He writes the following. This is a rather extended quote. "God of deep pain, that is, the God of God of the kind of pain to which there is no answer, only a reply." Underline that. We're coming back to that at the end of the message. "God of the kind of pain that is unfair, unnecessary, and undeserved. God of the kind of pain Don Vanderhoof suffers in Peter DeVries's novel, The Blood of the Lamb. Don Vanderhoof, Vanderhoof is a pun on the Dutch word wanhoop. I hope my Dutch is good enough. Meaning despair. As the story of Don Vanderhoof's life develops, each of his hopes turns into wanhoop. Don grows up in a strict Calvinist community and mildly manic household. His father is a doubter who constantly fluctuates between faith and reason. His older brother, Louis, whom he adores, is an avowed atheist. Louis's death at the age of 20 triggers Don's loss of faith. Don marries Greta, an old girlfriend. They have a child, a girl. But after a religious conversion, alcoholism, and a series of hospitalizations and attempted suicides, Greta finally manages to take her own life. Death, which has taken from him the two persons he has ever loved, his older brother and his wife, now reaches for his 11-year-old daughter, Carol, striking her with leukemia. During the ordeal of hospital visits, Don returns to some measure of his childhood faith. Underline that. Of his childhood faith, not real mature faith. On his way to the hospital one day, he stops in the church of St. Catherine to sit down and rest. His head, this is a quote, numbed by the plague of voices in eternal disputation, unquote. After a while, he gets up and goes to the rear corner to the shrine of St. Jude, patron of lost causes and hopeless cases. There he sinks to the floor and prays, "I do not ask that she be spared for me, but that her life be spared to her. Or give us a year. We will spend it as we have the last, missing nothing. We will mark the dance of every hour between the snowdrop and the snow. Crocus to tulip, to violet, to iris, to rose. All this we ask, with the remission of our sins in Christ's name. Amen." That morning, the marrow report is encouraging. A nurse tells him, "Practically normal. Carol's in remission." On his next visit, Don carries a cake with Carol's name on it. On his way to the hospital, he turns into the church of St. Catherine, sets the cake down on an empty pew, and joins the kneeling figures. On the way out, he talks to Mrs. Morano, the night nurse from the hospital. I'm going to finish this and then we'll sing. "You heard about Carol," Don says. "Yes, it's exciting. That's why I'm so sorry about this." "What?" "The infection. It's been going through the ward like wildfire. Half the kids are in oxygen tents." "Carol?" Mrs. Morano nods. "They had me phone you this morning, but you'd left." Don hurries to the hospital. One look at Carol and he knows it is time to say goodbye. Her foul enemy, that sluggishly multiplying anarchy, has his will for her at last. While taking Carol's blood pressure, the nurse whispers, "Almost none at all. It's just as well. Only a matter of hours now at the most." After the nurse leaves, Don moves to Carol's side and whispers to her the final benediction he remembers from his boyhood days. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Then he touches the stigmata one by one, the prints of the needle, the wound in the breast, caresses her head and kisses the cheeks and the breast that would now never be fulfilled. "Oh, my lamb." At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Carol dies. Passing the church of St. Catherine, on the way to the car, Don remembers the cake. It is still where he left it that morning, untouched. Outside again, he pauses on the sidewalk, turns around, and looks up at the figure of the crucified Christ above the central doorway. Then he takes the cake out of the box, balances it on the palm of his hand, draws back his arm, and lets fly with all his might. The cake hits its target just beneath the crown of thorns. A cry of despair, of defiance. If you are so powerful, why did you allow this slaughter of the innocent? Days later, going through the things in Carol's room, Don finds a statement of his philosophy of life he once wrote in response to a college alumni questionnaire. He finds that it still reflects the way he thinks. I believe that man must learn to live without those consolations called religious, which his own intelligence must by now have told him belong to the childhood of the race. Man has only his own two feet to stand on, his own trinity to see him through, reason, courage, and grace. And the first plus the second equals the third. With this salute in the direction of the human mind and heart, the story of Don Wanderhope ends. Now, there's more from Mr. Timmer that I want to get to, but I want us to sing a hymn written by Joseph Scriven. What a friend we have in Jesus. In your hymnal, it is number 187 in print, 203 in Braille. And I want us to sing this song. Joseph Scriven wrote the words as a poem to his mother. He was living in Canada. He had lost the girl he was going to marry in a drowning accident. And he wrote this hymn to his mother, who was also suffering in faraway England. Someone saw this poem and said, "Did you write this?" And his answer was, "The Lord and I wrote it." Don Wanderhope never knew this, but you and I do. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's sing it together. On the first word, now what?
To the Lord in prayer.
With
the piano.
To thy friends despised, forsake me. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Thank you. Are you all awake?
Yes.
All right. Very good. All the non-24 sufferers and Miss Robin, we're all awake. Mr. Timmer continues. When we suffer deep pain, we can make a reply as Don Wanderhope did when he flung the cake at the Christ image and when he reaffirmed his faith in reason and courage. But we cannot come up with an answer. In his book, Gravity and Grace, Joseph Sittler, maybe it's Sittler, but I think it's Sittler because it's spelled with two T's, Joseph Sittler explains the difference between the two, between answer and reply. He uses the example of a child waking up in the middle of the night and telling the mother coming into the room, "I'm scared." The mother says, "There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing under your bed. There's nothing in your closet." "I know," says the child, "but I'm still scared." For deep fear is stubborn. You know that, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
The mother does not answer the child's fear. She does not even try to answer it. Any wise mother says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." That's not an answer to the child's fear, but rather a reply to it. Christianity has no answer for deep pain. All it has is a reply, a concrete way of dealing with it. There can never be an answer to it, for deep pain enmeshes us in evil, and evil is and always will be a mystery. Deep pain is simply there for us to reply to, either defiantly, the way Don Wanderhope did, or stoically, or submissively, or even joyfully. It all depends on the vision of God we take with us into the shadows. It all depends on how we perceive God's power and love to work in our life. We're so easily victimized in times of pain, for we bring with us certain notions of what ought and ought not to happen. When these expectations are disappointed, we easily give way to defiance or resentment or else sink down into despair. Why? What kind of God are you? I believe John Timmer is correct when he asserts that we need a vision of God that will sustain us during times of suffering, whether it's deep pain or whether it's too much month at the end of the money. That's suffering, folks. That's suffering. This morning I want to begin a series of messages that I am entitling in kind of a loose way, Developing a Vision of God That Will Sustain Us in Times of Suffering. This morning we are going to speak of the God of all comfort. On Wednesday morning we will speak of the God of all knowledge. And Thursday morning is still up in the air. I had planned to speak on the God of all power and how that relates to suffering. But in my listening to Elizabeth Elliot, she's challenged me on something that I need to ferret through probably this afternoon. And that is the God who is present, talking about the presence of God in our suffering. Well, it'll either be presence or power on Thursday morning. Whichever it is, it'll be good. Not because I give it, but because it's true. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, going to read through verse 7. Our focal point will be verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we all suffer, which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. I think the word there, more the idea of deliverance more than salvation from sin. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. As we study this passage, I want to look at it under two headings. Number one, the God of all comfort. And number two, the purpose of the God of all comfort in our deep pain. First then, the God of all comfort. Who is this God? Well, first of all, he is called the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, as I thought about this, and here's something for you to keep in mind as you do your own study of the word. Context, context, context. John Wycliffe said, it will greatly aid thee to observe what goeth before and cometh after. And so we need to observe the context. I could give you a theological discussion, and Pastor Larry might be able to do an even better job of talking about the matter of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. Let me ask a series of questions. What is the significance of that title in our context? First, who suffered and died for our sins?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus, exactly. For whose sake do we now suffer?
For his sake.
Yes. For his sake. Who needed God's comfort in his hour of suffering?
Jesus.
Jesus needed his Father's comfort. Who was the Son of God the Father? Paul underscores this in chapter 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ, grab that phrase, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Next then, he is called the Father of mercies. This corresponds to a Hebrew expression and means that compassionateness. I couldn't find a better word, so I went ahead and used it since I got it from somebody else. That compassionateness is the most characteristic attribute of God and emanation from him. He is the source of all mercy, and mercy is an attribute of God himself.
Yes.
He is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth, says Psalm 86:15. The law, says the Talmud, begins and ends with an act of mercy. At its commencement, God clothes the naked. At its close, he buries the dead. Thus, every chapter but one of the Quran is headed in the name of God the Compassionate, the Merciful. And it is an Eastern expression to say of one that has died, that he is taken to the mercy of the merciful. Compare that to the phrase, the God of glory. Second, he is called the Father of mercies. Mercy implies something more than mere benevolence. It is a modification of goodness. It implies sorrow and suffering. God is good to all, but he is merciful to the afflicted. He compassionates and comforts them. And then he is called the God of all comfort. Let's examine this word comfort for a moment. The word comfort in this passage is the ancient Greek word parakalesis. The idea behind this word for comfort in the New Testament is always more than soothing sympathy. I love to be comforted, especially by my wife. Ain't nobody can do it better than she can. And ain't nobody should be able to do it better than she can, right? But ain't nobody can do it better than she can. I love that soothing sympathy. But this word has a greater idea. It has the idea of strengthening, of helping, of making strong. The idea behind this word is communicated by the Latin word for comfort, which I'm going to try to pronounce it. I know no Latin. Fortis, F-O-R-T-I-S, which also means brave. Now let's notice this pointed out in some verses we read and some we didn't read. I'm going to start at verse 5 and read through verse 11, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. And by the way, in case you wonder, I'm using the New King James Version. Pastor, I had to work a while to find your version yesterday morning before you mentioned which one. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Just a word here. This word translated consolation is also parakalesis, also comfort, but it's used as consolation. Or, he says, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. I'm glad for that. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Are you catching the strength and the help there?
Yes.
Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, do you see this idea of comfort being strength and help? Paul and Timothy suffered, and their suffering benefited the Corinthians. Then the Corinthians drew comfort from God and sent it back to Paul and Timothy by their prayers. I love the phrase in the New King James Version, also in the King James Version, helping together. The other translations just say helping. I love that word together, because we do it together. It's a mutual, it's a community thing. Why do you have prayer meetings in small groups? Some of you gather together on the phone with folks and pray together. That's where help comes. Is in united prayer, community prayer. Let's go back to talking about God. He is called the God of all comfort. And this tells me that he has an infinite variety of ways to comfort his children who are in deep suffering, pain, or sorrow. The word translated all can be translated all kinds of, and shows those infinite number of ways God has of comforting, strengthening, and helping us. Whatever your suffering is, God has a specific way of comforting you. Early 20th century pastor and author John Henry Jowett wrote concerning this, "And how does the Lord comfort us? He has 1,000 different ways, and no one can ever tell by what way the comfort will come to his soul. Sometimes it comes by the door of memory, and sometimes by the door of hope. Sometimes it is borne to us through the ministry of nature, and at other times through the ministry of human speech and kindness. But always, I think, it brings us the sense of a presence, as though we had a great friend in the room, and the troubled heart gains quietness and peace. The mist clears a little, and we have a restful assurance of our God." That's from a little devotional book. Well, it's probably not so little. Called My Meditations for the Circling Year, that he wrote back around 1913 or 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 say, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Does that sound like Paul? If you've read the scripture, you know that it does. But at times, Paul was so fearless and so bold, and yet he was open and honest. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us," how? "By the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So we see that our God is the God of all kinds of comfort. The question may arise, why does God comfort us? I see that answer to the question in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." Kathy, that means even the matter of getting out again, starting to walk. You've been going through some tribulation. God comforts us in all our tribulation. And that's all without exception. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God does not comfort us so that we may be comforted in our own suffering. Now, he does that, but that's not the final reason. Rather, he comforts us so we can administer the wine and oil of comfort to others. On this point again, I quote from Pastor Jowett. "Now, comforted souls are to be comforters. They who have received benefits of grace are to be benefactors. They who have heard the sweet music of God's abiding love are to sing it again to others." That phrase jumped off the page at me. Actually, it jumped off the display at me this morning. We are to sing it to others. "They who have seen the glory are to become evangelists. We must not seek to hoard spiritual treasure. As soon as we lock it up, we begin to lose it. A mysterious moth and rust take it away.
Yes.
If we do not comfort others, our own comfort will turn to bitterness. The clouds will lower, and we shall be imprisoned in the old woe. But the comfort which makes a comforter grows deeper and richer every day. There is in this verse a cycle of comfort. First, the God of all comfort comforts me in my suffering, my tribulation. And then I take the comfort he has comforted me with, and I comfort others with that comfort. And while the text doesn't say so, the person I comfort comforts others, and others still others, and that comfort goes on comforting. That's multiplication of comfort.
Yep.
Thank you, Jesus.
The Scottish Presbyterian reformer John Knox, a little before his death, rose out of his bed. And being asked why, being so sick, he would offer to rise, he answered that he had had sweet meditations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that night. And now he would go into the pulpit and impart to others the comforts that he felt in his soul. John Knox knew and practiced this cycle of comfort, and so even in his own weakened condition, wanted to comfort the people in his church with what had comforted him in the night watches. I have a confession to make. I had planned not to come to conference this year. With my wife, with her health, and now with my own health, I was really, I had no doubts by the time I found out. I've undergone several health situations in the past year, 2 years. I went through a time, had chest pains. I went to Kenya against my doctor's advice, but I knew what he didn't know. I did tell his nurse that I was 6/10 of a mile from the best hospital in Nairobi, and I was not out in the bush. And I was 6/10 of a kilometer. I was 9/10 of a kilometer at our teaching point. So I figured I was covered. I got home, and the day after I got home, my mother died. I officiated her funeral. And in the middle of all of that, my wife had a thyroid firestorm. And we almost lost her. Now, I tell you all of that not to gain your sympathy. You may feel sorry for me if you wish. God was good. I went through a period of time where I felt abandoned, and God had to remind me of two reasons that I knew. I knew both of them. One of them I just hadn't thought of in that context. I was just feeling super depressed that summer. And God brought us through all of this. And then, of course, pandemic. And you'd think that ministry would have slackened. It increased. And we had double the students second term last year than we had first term. And of course, a lot of our Indian students have gone through COVID themselves. They've lost loved ones to COVID. That's true not only in India, but Myanmar, which used to be called Burma. I understand may return to that name next year. I don't know. I've heard that rumor. All of this to say that as when Enoch's invitation came, I said, Enoch, let me pray about it. And the material that I read to you from John Henry Jowett was what God used to say, go and encourage God's people.
Amen.
Amen.
And that's why I've been here today, and that's why I'm here the rest of the week, is hopefully to be an encouragement. Now, do you remember that in the beginning of this message, I quoted author John Timmer, God of deep pain, that is, God of the kind of pain to which there is no answer, only a reply. Do you remember that quote? Why are there no answers and no reasons for problems like the problem of suffering? I believe it is because answers and reasons would confuse us. They would only raise more questions and more problems. God is not interested in confusing us, but in comforting us. So rather than giving us reasons and answers, he gives us promises. Promises like the ones we've considered this morning. Well, how shall we reply to the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation? Let me suggest two replies. First reply, I will receive your comfort. You know what keeps us from receiving God's comfort? It's a five-letter word spelled P-R-I-D-E. We do not want to receive. And the other reason, other word is independence, which is a part of pride. You know, I want to do it myself. We go back to the little two-year-old. I want to do it myself, Mommy. Well, I do want to do as much as I can myself, but there are times when I need help.
Yes, big time.
Several years ago, after a rather unusual conference for me, someone said, is there anything you can't do? I said, yes, I can't get around this hotel by myself. That was Little Rock. Some of you remember that one. That was a bear. The problem for Don Wanderhope is that he would not receive God's comfort, but instead threw the cake into the face of the image of Christ who would have comforted him, and then reaffirmed his hopelessness and despairing philosophy of life. On the other hand, God wants us to joyfully and submissively receive his comfort. Have you been rebelling in your suffering? Have you been trying to find comfort in friends, activities, or have you just sunk into despair? Your reply to God should be, I will receive your comfort.
Help us, Lord.
A second reply to make to God is, I will be a comforter to others. However and wherever I can. And by the way, that includes the waiter and the cook in the dining hall. Keep him in mind. I think he's the only one. If God has or is taking you through a particular kind of suffering, please be a conduit of comfort to others. Share God's word and his promises and how they have sustained you. Share information that someone else may need to thrive in their suffering. I think we as blind people may be a little better at that than others. I've talked to several of you this week already as we've shared about how and where we get reading material, and it comes everything from apps and devices to the standard things that we've used for years. But it doesn't matter. It's information, and we share it. Somebody may need that. Share your presence with someone who is going through a difficult time. Be like Job's friends before they opened their mouth. You know, they went and sat there for 7 days and didn't say a word. Commit yourself today to be a comforter of others. Are there folks in your church going through real, serious difficulty? Call them up. send them an email, a card, whatever. And just say to you, I'm praying for you. I have a friend who today is resuming chemotherapy out in the state of Washington, near Vancouver. Actually, she will go to a hospital in Portland, Oregon. I have taught with Debbie Wood throughout India and Kenya, and Debbie has gone through hell these last few years. God delivered her, and then last year the cancer came back with a vengeance. And about 4:30 this morning, I dropped her a note because she sent one out to her mailing list, of which I'm on, just updating us what's happening. I said, Debbie, I'm praying for you. And I'm going to ask you guys, will you pray for Debbie Wood the rest of this day? She'll appreciate it, and I'll tell her that you guys have been praying for her. And maybe by Wednesday, I'll have some kind of an update Wednesday or Thursday as to just what's happened this week. We need Debbie in the worst way right now. She is an editor, a writer. She is right now writing a set of four courses on marriage. She wrote the course for our parent ministry, B World, back in 2005 and 6. In fact, she was writing the course when she got cancer the first time. And so you know, spiritual stuff is going on. I don't know that the devil is responsible for the cancer necessarily, but spiritual stuff's going on. Debbie is scheduled to teach with our director a North American face-to-face teaching series that we do overseas up in Massachusetts in September. Debbie needs strength to do that. And Debbie wants to return overseas. She spent the last 20 years or more, I think 20 years, ministering to women in countries like India and Kenya and Zambia and Vietnam and other places like that. And she wants to return to that ministry. And frankly, I want to teach with her again. She wrote me back this morning. She said, I value your friendship. And I wrote her back and I said, I value yours too. She's just a dear friend. And her husband is one of my favorite people. I get to work with him on the HR committee at IT Global. We interview candidates. That is so much fun. You guys can never know how much fun that is. God has given us some of the most exciting people to work with us. There were 30 of us 2 years ago at conference. We have 45 missionaries right now. And 15 of them have come in the last year and a half. I've interviewed, I think, all but one. And I don't remember, I think I was ill that day and couldn't make the interview. But anyway, suffering is a reality. Hey guys, let's just be real. Even being blind, there's suffering connected with it.
Yes.
Yeah, it's an inconvenience and it's a nuisance, but good night, there are some emotional hassles. There are days and I just have to back off and say, I'll try it tomorrow. And so God comforts us. And one of the advantages of us getting together, one of the advantages of the calls that Karen has been hosting monthly, is that you have a chance to encourage, to give God's comfort to each other, and to pray, to help each other by prayer. That's the strengthening in the comfort. And so, I'm speaking to fellow sufferers. I've had the chance in the last week to listen to one complete series
by a psychologist. This was preached. It wasn't preached. It was read as three academic papers for the W.H. Griffith Thomas Lectureship at Dallas Theological Seminary here in the city last February. And I listened to it, and I almost cried because I said, "Lord, I cannot descend to the depths on this subject that I want to." I'm praising God for Dr. Liz Hall, a Trinitarian theology of suffering. Ooh, I need that. I'm going back and taking notes this next time. Taking notes and stopping the recording and taking some more notes. It may take me 3 days to listen to one presentation. And then I've read the biography of Jim Elliot. If you've never read anything about Jim Elliot, at least get Bard's a book, Through Gates of Splendor, by his wife Elizabeth. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were killed in Ecuador in 1956, trying to reach what was called the Alca tribe. And then I read a biography of Elizabeth and learned a great deal more about what she has been through. After Jim Elliot died, she was single for, trying to think, I think it was 20 years. Raised her daughter. She married Addison Leach. He died from cancer 4 years after they were married. And then several years later, she married. I'm getting the dates confused. She was widow the first time, much less time than that, because she married Lars Grin in 1976, and they were married until Elizabeth's death in 2015. I met Lars once. He's a cool guy. Somebody asked. He said, "Have you ever thought about saying something quotable, like Jim Elliot?" Because she often quotes Jim Elliot or quoted Jim Elliot. He said, "I thought about it, but he said, I decided not to because I remembered what happened to the other two husbands." She talked a lot about things like gratitude, acceptance, some of these kinds of things. And they're doing me good. It's not new material to me because I've heard her give some of these things before, but she put it together in a category that I need right now. And so I'm going to try to give you some of the benefit of some of my listening and other research that God has allowed me to do. On Wednesday morning, we'll talk about the God of all knowledge. Our text will be Job 23:10. "He knows the way that I take, and when I come forth, or when I am tried, I will come forth as gold."
Talk in the microphone. Yeah.
And so we will. What happened to it? Well, anyway, I think it's telling me it's time to stop. And I'm going to do that. But I'm going to pray for you, pray with you, and we're going to ask God's blessing on the food and do all of this thing. And I'm looking forward to Wednesday morning. Thank you, Brother Enoch, for asking me to come. And I'm glad to be here. And I'm glad you all are here as well, and trusting that God's going to speak to our hearts during the course of this week. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to be together this morning. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for the devotional. Thank you for the opportunity to minister your word and to be ministered to by your word. And now we commit ourselves to you for the lunch hour. Bless the food. Bless our fellowship. May we be edified together. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. And then just for good measure, Father, may the devil be terrified. Amen. And so we ask this and praise you and thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said,
Amen.